And welcome everyone to the Grow class. It's good to be together this evening. I'm a little bit hot up here, if you can turn me down a hair. All right, it's great to be together and study God's Word together. We're in our series, Greater. We're in the book of Hebrews, and I hope you brought your thinking cap tonight because we're going deep again, very deep this evening in Hebrews chapter 6. D.L. Moody was once approached by a stumbling drunk on the streets who slurred these words, "Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts." To which Moody replied, "You must be, because you're certainly not one of the Lord's." Some tough words there from D.L. Moody, but very true words. The true condition of an individual's heart will be revealed over time, and that's what D.L. Moody was getting at there. And since context is so important as we dig into the Scriptures, particularly in Hebrews, I want to look at a little bit of background real quick again to make sure we're understanding properly the context. The author of Hebrews is writing to Hebrews who were facing the reality of persecution. They were facing that pressure in their lives. They were in danger of trading the superiority of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant with the inferiority of the law and the old covenant. That was a very real temptation for them, of turning away from Christ and going back to the law. The author knew that there were some in the congregation who outwardly professed faith in Christ. They were outwardly associated with the church, but they still had sinful, unbelieving hearts, which is his own phrase in the book. Through the fiery trials of persecution. So, like I said, tonight we're tackling one of the most controversial, we might say, passages in the Bible. I hope you're ready to dig, because when we dig, there are precious jewels of the Word of God. It just takes time and effort to do so. So let's go ahead and read this passage in its entirety, and then we'll go ahead and break it down phrase by phrase and unpack it. So let's look at it together. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 through 12. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." I want to share with you this evening three evidences of the new life in Christ. Three evidences of the new life in Christ, and our outline will go as follows. All three of them start with this phrase, "where there is life." Okay, so where there is life, there is fervor. Where there is life, there is faith. And where there is life, there is fruit. And we'll just tackle those one at a time. So the first evidence of the new life in Christ is fervor. Where there is life, there is fervor. And you probably noticed there in verse 1, the passage begins with the word "therefore." "Therefore" always points us to the preceding section of the Bible. We're looking at chapter 5 and verses 11 through 14. Remember, we dug in last week and studied that passage about spiritual immaturity. You remember probably that the author gave some tough love to the church in those verses, verses 11 through 14. He rebuked them saying this, "You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." They couldn't handle the deeper teachings of the Bible, specifically the deeper teachings about Jesus Christ and His priesthood. They couldn't handle it. All they could handle was milk. And for some of them, they were experiencing this perpetual infancy, this lack of spiritual growth, a stunting of their spiritual growth. For some of them, it was apathy and laziness. For others of them, spiritual growth was impossible. It was absolutely impossible because they didn't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 2:14. We looked at this last week. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. So there were some in the church who first needed to believe the gospel, to trust in Christ, and only then would they be capable of understanding the deeper teachings about the priesthood of Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, they would be ever hearing and never understanding. So just a little bit of background, the therefore connecting our passage to last week. But let's look at our passage for this evening, verses 1 through 3. Let's go ahead and read all three verses. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so." So the author urges the church to move on, to leave the elementary teachings about Christ, to go on to maturity. And leave there is not in the sense of an abandonment, right? We never want to abandon the basic teachings, the basic doctrines of the Bible. The idea is get on to solid food already, just like he said last week. By God's grace, move from infancy to maturity in Jesus Christ. And you might remember that Greek word elementary was used in reference to the alphabet, the ABCs. Okay, so move on from the elementary things, the ABCs, the basics of the Bible, and go on to maturity. Some scholars believe that these ABCs, these elementary truths, formed an early catechism in the church. And you can see there that the author gives them in pairs, gives them in twos. You can see repentance and faith together. That might be the doctrine of salvation, of soteriology. You can see that baptisms and the laying on of hands are together. Those possibly form the doctrine of pneumatology or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then the last one there, resurrection and eternal judgment, the doctrine of eschatology, last times. So it's possible, scholars might be right, that this formed an early catechism, some of the basic beliefs in the early church. So what the early church did is they took those rich truths of the Old Testament and they used them to ground new believers in faith in Jesus Christ. So the first one there, repentance from acts that lead to death, which is literally repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. Repentance, that means a change of mind, okay? A change of mind about the law and a change of mind about Jesus Christ. The Hebrews here, we're talking about repentance from the law, that old covenant, those dead works that could never save. Turning away from the law, attempts to save oneself through self-righteousness, and turning fully to Christ alone for salvation, trusting in His death and resurrection. That's actually what Jesus meant when He said, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Repentance is always joined by faith. So again, recognizing the superiority of Jesus Christ and the new covenant over the law, over the old covenant. For us today, really, that would mean turning away, that principle applied to us today, would mean turning away from any self-righteous work, whether feeding the poor or giving generously or any other good deed. turning away from those self-righteous acts to earn God's favor, to save oneself, turning away from that and turning to Christ alone for salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So, repentance and faith, turning away from the law and to Christ. Those were the elementary teachings of the doctrine of salvation there in the early church. The second elementary teaching, that second pair there, you can see it, baptisms and the laying on of hands. A little trickier here to understand exactly what the author is getting at. Scholars agree that washings is a better translation than baptisms, which is how it appears in the ESV if you're using that translation this evening. So you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to the Old Covenant. Ceremonial cleansing was an outward sign of the cleansing of the heart. You might remember that the bronze basin in the tabernacle, Aaron and his sons would wash their hands and feet in the water there. Again, a picture of the cleansing of the heart, that outward sign of it. Old Testament washing then was used in the church to teach the truth of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the act whereby the Holy Spirit places a person, unites a person with the body of Christ, both Jew and Gentiles, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Titus 3 and verse 5 says this, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Going back to that repentance and faith. Repentance and faith bring about divine cleansing from sin and the gift of new spiritual life that only the Holy Spirit can give. So that's the idea there of the washings. The laying on of hands, if you look at the book of Acts really, the laying on of hands was always associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit. We see that many times throughout the book of Acts. It was also in the book of Acts, Acts 13. You remember the Holy Spirit set apart Paul and Barnabas to the gospel ministry. Then the leaders placed their hands on them, that act of commissioning them, and they sent them off on mission. So washing and laying on of hands, likely elementary truths about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then you can see the third pair there is resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those truths were actually already known from the Old Testament. You might remember the prophet Daniel said this about the resurrection, Daniel 12, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Get over to the New Testament and Jesus is the one who secures our future bodily resurrection. Remember, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. He said it, then he proved it, right? In that same chapter, John 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and then he proved it by raising himself from the dead. So he's the one who secures our own resurrection in the end. And then eternal judgment, spoken of in the Old Testament. Isaiah said, the Lord is our judge. We get over to the New Testament. Jesus is the one who judges the living and the dead. So again, the resurrection and eternal judgment, elementary truths of the doctrine of last things. So again, a little hard to trace. You really got to dig in there. I encourage you to dig into some of that on your own. I just kind of skim the surface because we got to keep moving. This is a heavy passage and I wanted to move along this evening. So leave those elementary teachings, the basic ABCs, and go on to maturity, church. That's the big picture of what he's teaching. Because where there is life, there is fervor. There's hunger, spiritual hunger for the truths, the deeper truths of God's Word. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Word of God, we ought to have a hunger and a thirst for it. It's a sword that pierces, a mirror that reveals, a seed that produces, a hammer that shatters, a lamp that shines, a fire that consumes, and a food that nourishes. Right? So we're called to love it, to have a fervor for it, to hunger for it, to read it and study it and memorize it, obey it, and then share it with those around us. And then as the author says there in verse 3, God permitting, church, we will do that. We will move on from elementary things to the deeper teachings of the Scriptures. So where there is life, there is fervor. Second, where there is life, there is faith. There is faith. Before he's going to go on to those deeper teachings, remember we said chapter 7, the priesthood of Melchizedek, all of those things. Before he gets to that, he's got a very serious warning to give. Probably the most terrifying warning in all of the Scriptures here. One of the most controversial verses, passages in the entire Bible. He's going to deliver that before he gets on to those deeper teachings. So let's look at that, those verses 4 through 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and are subjecting Him to public disgrace. The question on everybody's mind this evening is, can a Christian lose his or her salvation? Good question. Let me see how I can put it this evening. No. Nope. No way. Negative. Nay. Never. Not possible. By no means. Not a chance. Not on your life. Absolutely not. Is that clear enough? The answer is an absolute no there. If the author of Hebrews is teaching us that we can lose our salvation, he is contradicting the breadth of teaching in the Scriptures about the perseverance of the saints, or what we also call the doctrine of eternal security. And certainly he is not doing that. So as I pledged when we started the series, every time we get to a warning, there's five of them, every time we get to a warning, I want to take a look at the breadth of the Scriptures regarding the doctrine of eternal security. So I want to do that again tonight. We've already looked at Romans 8, where Paul emphatically said, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? The sovereign judge has issued his verdict, his perfect and eternal verdict. We have been declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's Romans chapter 8. We also looked at John chapter 10. Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Doubly secure, church, right? Secure in the omnipotent hand of Christ and the omnipotent hand of the Father, doubly secure for all eternity. We also looked at the teachings of Peter in his letter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior, and our living Savior secured our eternal salvation through His own resurrection. So tonight I want to consider just one verse, Philippians chapter 1, and verse 6, where Paul says this, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Confident, a Greek word meaning absolutely sure, convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt. What was Paul so sure about in Philippians 1 and verse 6? That he who began a good work in you will complete it. Who began it? God began the good work, right? And we've said on Sunday, this past Sunday, salvation is all of God's grace. God began it. Acts chapter 16, Paul shares the gospel with Lydia. The Bible says very plainly, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. All by grace, from beginning to end, grace planned it, grace provided it, grace delivers it to us, grace allows us to receive the gospel, to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Romans 8, those God predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Glorified, past tense, right? Don't miss that. In God's eyes, it is as good as done. We are glorified. What God begins, He completes. He is faithful. He will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The God who saved you by His grace and power also keeps you by His grace and power. I like how F.B. Meyer put it. He said this, we go into the artist's studio and find there unfinished pictures covering large canvas and suggesting great designs, but which have been left, either because the genius was not competent to complete the work, or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arm of His strength will complete. What a great picture He painted there for us. God will complete the work He begins, and that work in us is the work of salvation through Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's look a little closer at our text here, verses 4 through 6. There's actually a conjunction in the original Greek. Your version may say tonight, for it is impossible. The NIV says, it is impossible. There is a conjunction, like I said, for it is impossible. That's how it appears in the King James and the ESV. The word for would explain verse 3, God permitting. So let me clarify that. Our efforts to share the deeper truths of God's Word with someone who has fallen away are futile, is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Why? Because if a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they are incapable of understanding. And that's what he's getting at with that word for. But what does the author mean by fall away? What does that word mean here in the Greek? It means deliberate apostasy. It means a willful, persistent rejection of Jesus Christ. It is impossible for such a person to be brought back to repentance. A quick word of challenge for those who teach that a person can lose their salvation. Okay? If you can lose it, it's gone forever. Okay? That's what the author is saying. If you can lose it, which we know you can't, okay, stay with me. But if you could lose it, it's gone forever. It is impossible for such a person to be brought back to repentance. There's no getting saved over and over and over again. There's no getting rebaptized week after week after week, as we see in some different church movements. Impossible means impossible. It's interesting. That word impossible appears in three other places here in Hebrews. It appears in chapter 6 and verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. Does impossible mean impossible there? You better believe it does, right? So it's impossible for God to lie. In chapter 10 and verse 4, he says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible means impossible. Chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. So in all of those references, impossible means impossible. If you lose it, if you can lose it, it's gone forever. However, as we've said unequivocally all throughout this series, it is not possible to lose your salvation. Remember, there were some in the midst of the church who outwardly associated, but inwardly they had sinful, unbelieving hearts. Their earlier repentance was only outward. It was phony. It was not the real thing. John talked about that. They appeared to be true believers, but they really weren't. 1 John 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they really didn't belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. It makes it pretty clear there in 1 John chapter 2. Now, a quick side note. Let's say a person worries, I think I've committed the sin of apostasy. Is there any hope for me? I think the fact that a person desires repentance proves that they have not committed the sin that the author of Hebrews is talking about. Someone was speaking with me just before the service and said, you know, talking about the apostles shaking their dust off the feet in the villages. Do we continue to go to people? Of course we do. Because we don't know. We're not God. We're just called to faithfully deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if someone desires repentance, again, evidence that they have likely not fallen away in the sense that the author of Hebrews is describing. Look at the graphic description there of the rejection, though. This is serious stuff. They are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. It's as if they want to put Jesus on the cross again and to stand there and to watch Him suffer and over again. It's as if they're standing there with the crowd yelling, crucify Him. That's the picture that the author is painting here. They insult Him. They mock Him. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross. When a person has rejected Christ with such finality, there's no other place to turn. Because where do we find forgiveness of sins? Forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus Christ alone. And that level of rejection, that finality of rejection, there is no other place to go. Some of you might have already been thinking of the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You might remember Jesus mentioned that in Matthew 12, verse 31. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He said, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, excuse me, will not be forgiven. What's the context there? The Pharisees had just seen the supernatural healing of a demon-possessed man who was mute and also deaf. They saw it with their own eyes. Remember, they've heard Christ's teaching all along. Now they're seeing this miracle with their own eyes on that day. And what did they do? They attributed the work of the Holy Spirit, which testified to the deity of Jesus Christ. They looked at that work and they attributed the work of the Spirit to Beelzebub, to Satan. That was the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It was a willful rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit in testifying to the person of Jesus Christ. Today, that sin could only be committed by an unbeliever who willfully rejects the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who brings about conviction of sin, who brings about conviction concerning the Savior, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again for sinners. Look at their description, because the description is a challenging one, if we're going to be quite honest there, in verses 4 and 5. First, they have once been enlightened. They have once been enlightened. They had heard the gospel. John chapter 8, verse 12, actually, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John 1 speaks to that. Jesus is the light of the world, but what? They loved darkness more than they loved the light. Knowing the gospel, seeing the light of the world, being enlightened is not the same as repentance and faith, turning from sin and to Jesus Christ. Second, they have tasted the heavenly gift. That word tasted carries the idea of experiencing something. It was a word used by Christ's tasting of death for everyone in chapter 2. His tasting of death was not continual, was it? It was not forever. His tasting of death was temporary. And so that word tasting can refer to things that are momentary. Think about it. All people, to some extent, have experienced the goodness of God. They've experienced the goodness of God in this world, tasted of it. Jesus said this, God causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Think about Christ's ministry. Many people were there. Think about the feeding of the 5,000, for example. Many experienced the miracle of Christ and ate bread and fish from His own hand. Many experienced and saw His healing ministry. But their experience is not the same as repentance and faith. Again, turning away from sin and to Jesus Christ. The third one there, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. That one's a little more challenging. This could refer to the laying on of hands, which the author already spoke to earlier in the text. And we said that that was often associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It might be that some in the midst of the church had been catechized, you might say, or even had been baptized. There was some laying on of hands of these individuals. They even most certainly experienced this, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Though they were not a part of the body of Christ, they certainly experienced some of the blessings of the unity and fellowship of the body of Christ, just being close to it. It might even refer to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we know can be rejected, that can be turned away willfully by an individual. So experiencing the blessings of the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as repentance and faith, which result in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They had heard the truth, but again, without the Holy Spirit, they were ever hearing and never understanding. And then the last one, they have tasted the goodness of the powers to come. Think about all that happened in the early church. God testified about who His Son was through signs and wonders and miracles. They saw all these things, but we know seeing is not the same as believing. Okay? So I hope I've been able to walk you through that and painted a little bit of a picture for you there as well. Here's a case study, and the author's already used it. The children of Israel and their hardened hearts out in the wilderness. Right? Think about it. They were all part of the covenant community, right? All children of Israel, all members of Israel. They all witnessed God's miraculous work, those 10 plagues, to deliver His people from bondage in Egypt. They painted blood, all of them painted blood on the doorposts, right? At the Passover. They all ate of the Passover lamb. They all went out of Egypt together, following the pillar of cloud. They went across the Red Sea. They tasted manna and water from God's hand, from His miraculous work there in the desert. They even heard God's voice, didn't they, at Mount Sinai when God gave the law. They experienced all of those things. And we know some of them were believers in God. Others were not believers in God. But all of them were members of the community who shared in all of those experiences. A very plain parallel there with the children of Israel and the people whom this author is talking about in Hebrews 6. Another case in point would be Judas. Think about Judas for a moment. From the very beginning, Judas shared in all the experiences of the 12. He enjoyed all of those things. He saw it all. He heard it all. And up until the very end, he fooled everyone. We know he didn't fool Jesus, right? Jesus called him a devil. Jesus said it would have been better had he never been born, sadly. He didn't fool Jesus, but he fooled everyone right up until that last moment. And those words of Jesus come to mind. Those words in Matthew 7. Verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name drive out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew You. Away from Me, You evil doers. That describes some. It describes Judas. It described some in the Hebrew church here who outwardly associated but who had sinful, unbelieving hearts. Where there is life, there is faith. There has to be faith. And then finally, where there is life, there is fruit. I think this really pulls it all together here in verses 7 and 8. The author turns to an agricultural metaphor. Look there with me. Hebrews 6 and verses 7 and 8. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Notice the contrast there, right? A seed is planted, the rain falls, and a useful crop is produced. Another seed is planted, the rain falls, and only worthless thorns and thistles are produced. That rain there, rain often falling, is what the author referred to there in verses 4 and 5. Those words like, once having been enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, and so on. The rain has fallen on these seeds. Those who hear and believe are blessed, the author says, but those who hear and reject are cursed. They are destined for the fire. And I know where your minds are going. You're going to the parable of the soils and Jesus' teaching there. Mark chapter 4. You've got the farmer, right? And no doubt the author has this parable in mind when he writes verses 7 and 8. You've got the farmer who is Jesus. He sows the seed, which is the gospel, into the soil, which is man's heart. I think we all know that parable and understand it. In Mark 4, Jesus taught this. Some seed fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. And then he goes on and later gives the interpretation there. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. Don't miss that. Receive it with joy. Now, this is a public thing where people think something genuine is really happening. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The person looks like a Christian. They look genuine at first. They hear the word and receive it with joy, but there's no root. It's all superficial. When persecution comes, the person quickly falls away. The Hebrew who traded the superiority of Christ for the inferiority of the law under persecution proved that he or she was never a genuine believer from the beginning. If there is no evidence of perseverance, then there is reason to doubt a person's salvation. I know that's not our job, but that's the reality. If there is no fruit, we ought to wonder about a person's salvation, even our own, if there's no perseverance, there's no good works, if there's no fruit. Only the seed sown in the good soil produced a crop. Jesus said this, others, like the seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Excuse me. So that's the true believer in Jesus Christ. Where there is fruit, where there is life, there is fruit. In the words of the author of Hebrews, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we have at first. And we know we'll hold firm to the end that confidence because we're kept by the grace and the power of God. And that's the author's expectation for those who are in Christ. Look with me at verses 9 through 12 as we move to the end of the passage here. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, don't miss that, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Notice the change in audience there. Did you catch that? He used the pronouns those and they to refer to people who fall away. Now he uses the words dear friends or beloved maybe in the text or translation that you have tonight. He is confident of better things in their case, things that accompany salvation. The seed was sown in good soil. They heard and accepted the word, and they are producing fruit. Saving faith works. Okay, we understand that. Works will never save an individual, but once an individual is saved, saving faith always works. Ephesians 2:10. We already saw 8 and 9. It's by grace you're saved through faith, apart from works. But then verse 10, Paul says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. James said this, faith without works is what? It is dead. And then he went on to say, I will show you my faith by my works or by my deeds. Jesus said, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Can an unbeliever do works that seem good in the eyes of the world? No, certainly they can. But there's a difference between works done through faith in Jesus Christ and just regular old works in the eyes of the world. I think Ken Hughes put it well when he said this. Their works are like artificial flowers in comparison to the real thing. They have no real life. No true fragrance. That's pretty good. That's spot on. Artificial versus the real thing. Something that has life. And the author makes reference to those good works in verse 10. He says, God will not forget your work, the love you have shown Him as you helped people, His people, and continue to help them. He actually gives additional details later on in chapter 10 about these good works on behalf of God's people. Chapter 10, verses 32 through 35. I've got them here. You don't have to turn. I'll read them. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in great conflict, full of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. So you see there, these Hebrews had endured suffering and persecution for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus Christ. They had done that themselves. And then they'd come alongside their brothers and sisters and supported them as they walked through the fires of suffering. Jesus said this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And they are keeping one of Jesus' commandments. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you, Jesus said, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know what? That you are my disciples, if you love one another. Clear fruit. Clear evidence in the lives of the Hebrew Christians that they indeed were in Christ. And then he challenges the Hebrews to be diligent to the very end. And we know that spiritual diligence is more evidence of the work of God's grace in our hearts and in our lives. Faith leads to diligence. Diligence leads to hope. And I think he has his own chapter, chapter 11 in mind, where he defines faith as confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. He says, imitate those who've gone before. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promise of God. That's Abraham. Remember, Abraham went not knowing where he was going, and then he made his way to his home there in the promised land, but he also looked forward to inheriting the city whose architect and whose builder was God. A fitting encouragement here for a storm-tossed church, those in the fires of persecution. If they continue on in faith and diligence and hope, then they will be overjoyed when Christ's glory is revealed. So I hope we've been able to at least dig in a little bit and clarify some things maybe. I may have sent you out of here with more questions. That's okay. I'd be glad to answer those for you if I can. But where there is life, there is fervor. There's that hunger, that spiritual hunger for the Word of God. Where there is life, there is faith. Genuine faith in Christ. Not an outward association. Not our own good works and self-righteousness, but genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And where there is life, there is fruit. By their fruit, you will know them. So I hope we'll go out from here and contemplate these rich truths. But nothing in all creation, not anything or anyone can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we say over and over again, you could quote it with me probably, Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. Let's go to Him. Now, Father, we thank You. We thank You for these warnings that cause us to examine our own heart, as Paul said, to be sure that we are in the faith. And I pray for anyone in here, anyone online who might be trusting in themselves, trusting in their own works, their own self-righteousness to save them. I pray, Holy Spirit, You would convict them of their sin, convict them of who Jesus is, help them to trust in Him completely. And we thank You. We thank You tonight that our salvation is secure because it's all of Your grace. And we thank You for that grace shown towards us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank You. We don't have to worry about those things. But I pray that each one of us would continue on in the faith. God, give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a desire for the nourishment of Your Word. Give us a passion for making disciples, for doing good works, not to save ourselves, but because You loved us and You saved us and our lives are completely for Your glory. Help us to go out from here today, this week, and to live our lives for that glory. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for your patience. Went a little over again, but that's all right. I'll try to give it back to you later. Have a great evening.